Got a little humorous story here that actually has quite a spiritual kick to it. There was a large group of people. On one side of the group stood Yeshua. On the other side of the group stood Satan. Separating them, running through the group, was a fence. Both Yeshua and Satan began calling to the people in the group. And one by one, each having made up his or her mind, each went to either Yeshua or to Satan. Soon enough, Yeshua had gathered around him a group of people from the larger crowd, as Satan did. But one man joined neither group. He climbed the fence, and he sat on it. Then Yeshua and his people left, and so too did Satan and his people. And the man on the fence sat alone. After a while, Satan came back, looking for something which he appeared to have lost. The man said, "Have you lost something?" Satan looked straight at him and replied, "No, there you are. Come with me." "But," said the man, "I sat on the fence. I chose neither you nor him." "That's okay," said Satan. "I own the fence." Well, let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful, wonderful book of Esther that we are going to be celebrating on Thursday and next Saturday. And we just pray, Father, that as we look into that section, that book of the Bible today, that you would just give us fresh insight and fresh understanding of the lessons which it teaches. In Yeshua's awesome name, amen. Amen. Well, Purim is this Thursday, and it's traditional to read the story of Esther called the Megillah, the scroll, and tell the story. And of course, the story very much resonates with us Jewish people today, considering the 50 years ago with the Holocaust, the attempt to annihilate all of us, and the constant threat from the Arabs and from Iran. So next Saturday, we'll be telling the story in a comical drama. But as I was praying about what to do today, the Spirit led me to teach on the spiritual lessons of the book of Esther, because we're not going to get those next Saturday, and they're very important. Now, it's traditional to boo and use groggers every time Haman's name is spoken. Good. And I have something terrible to report. I couldn't find the box of groggers this year. So if anybody knows where they are, please let me know. I have this feeling, did you ever do this where you put something where you know it'll be safe and where nobody else would know, and then you forget where it is. So I think I did that, but I've looked everywhere I can think of. So you're just going to have to use your vocal cords instead of your wrists today, okay? So what I felt led to do was to address 13 puzzling questions that are raised by the text in the book of Esther. And I think what you'll see as we get through this, you'll arrive at a different view of Queen Esther and what that great news commentator, what was this, Paul Harvey used to call the story behind the story. So partially I was led to share on this by the video that we watched in the Way of the Master class last Sunday. Some of you were in that class. And the subject of that video was recognizing satanic influence. And it was specifically in recognizing the satanic influence when you are sharing the good news. So the video was filled with dramatic clips, interviews with people at a satanically inspired rock festival, and interspersed with clips of a rock star ripping up a Bible on stage, and people pledging loyalties to Satan and quoting from the satanic Bible. But then, if those of you who are there recall, in the discussion after the video, we really focused on how satanic influence, it doesn't only exist among people who are unashamed, self-declared Satanists. It's really all around us with people who, as Paul says in this verse, the adversary himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his workers masquerade as servants of righteousness. So satanic influence over people and situations is all around us. And the thing is, it's impossible to discern that with our natural eyes. We can't see it. And so to walk with the Lord, we need to learn to discern what spirits are opposing us, what spirits are behind the things that we see happening, and they're opposing us and God's will, not just us, so that we can overcome them with the spiritual weapons which God gives us, rather than trying to wrestle and fight with people, deal with the spirits that are motivating those people. And Rabbi Shaul speaks about this. He says that, you know, he's not like a boxer with a blindfold on. In this verse in 1 Corinthians, it says this: "Thus I fight not as one who beats the air." So if you want to get the image of that, just imagine a boxer with a blindfold on, and he's trying to box his opponent, but he can't see him. So he's just swinging away, beating the air, because he can't see his enemy. And that's very much what we are like when we can't see our enemies. So we're going to go through the book of Esther looking for the spiritual forces acting behind the scenes. And I want to encourage you to take good note of this, because really what I believe the Spirit is trying to do is to teach us to look for the spiritual forces acting behind the scenes in our own lives, so we don't fight like blind boxers, flailing endlessly. Also here, let me just point out that this is a lesson in how to study the Bible, because what this came to me as is, if you remember the great Detective Columbo, he used to always talk about loose threads. And what would he do? He'd follow the loose threads. That doesn't quite make sense. What's going on here? And he'd go investigate that. Well, one of the ways I find very, very powerful of studying the Bible is to chase down the loose threads. When it says something that you don't understand, that's confusing, you can't figure out, rather than just say, oh, I guess I don't understand that, I'm going to go on, pray about it and say, Lord, show me, why is this happening? And you might not get the absolute right answer. I mean, sometimes there's multiple answers. But this is what I found, is that the Spirit of God begins to give me answer to those things. And it's how we're going to go through here. So this all took place at the time of the Babylonian captivity, around 486 BCE, before the time of Yeshua. And there was a powerful king. Now, I'm going to use his Hebrew name. Some of your Bibles say Ahasuerus, but it's actually Ahasuerus. Want to practice that? Ahasuerus, with a ch in the middle of it? Good. Ahasuerus became angry with his queen Vashti, and he removed her from her position. And then he commanded that all the beautiful virgins in his kingdom be gathered and become contestants in a beauty contest for a new queen. Now, Mordecai, a Jewish man, was raising his orphaned cousin Esther. They were captives taken by the previous king, Nebuchadnezzar, and brought to Babylon and then to Shushan. So Esther was forced into the king's contest, and I got a picture of the contest here. There's the beauty contest, not quite like our beauty contest these days, thank God. At least we think they weren't, right? And amazingly, the favor of the Lord was upon her, and she won the contest and became the queen of Persia. But through her uncle's or her cousin's advice, Mordecai's advice, she did not reveal her ethnic background. Now, around that time, Mordecai somehow became one of the king's court servants, and he sat in the gate. So he was right there in the courtyard. And there was intrigue in the court. Two of the king's eunuchs plotted to kill the king. And in chapter 2, verse 22, we read this: "But Mordecai found out about the plot and told it to Queen Esther. Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the matter was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. It was then written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence." I want you to take note that Esther was involved in uncovering this plot. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Sometime later, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and setting his chair above all the officials who were with him." Now, this man was an Agagite, meaning he had descended from King Agag of the Amalekites, who is mentioned quite extensively in 1 Samuel 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, Saul, Israel's first king, was commanded by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And the reason was that they had attacked Israel as they left Egypt in the time of Moses. Now, I believe there was something there a spirit, the spirit of Amalek. That was the name of the people, the Amalekites, Amalek. And that it was and still is always working to destroy the Jewish people. So it's the spirit of Amalek that's really behind anti-Semitism. So King Saul attacked the Amalekites and partially obeyed God. But in verse 9, he spared King Agag, who was an ancestor of Haman. Now, if you look at the context of that, again, this is a loose thread. Why did he spare? Why did he spare Agag? I don't believe there was any other reason other than in those days when you captured a king or an important or rich person, you held them for ransom rather than kill them because you would get lots of riches from their family or their estate. So I believe Saul was thinking of holding him for ransom. And this partial obedience got Saul into big, big trouble. He lost God's anointing to be the king over this incident. So what we see is that there was this foolish decision made by a king as he dealt with this ancestor of Haman. And again, I believe this was the result of an evil, lying spirit, Amalek, working through King Agag and deceiving Saul into disobedience through greed, the greed of getting all of this, ransom. And we're going to see the same spirit working through Agag's descendants, deceiving King Achashverosh as we go on. So in verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded it. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay honor. So I've got a picture here of everybody bowing down except Mordecai standing there with his arms folded. And it's very strange. This is a loose thread. Everything was going well. Esther was the queen. Why did he not bow down? Why did he make trouble like this? Now, many people think it was for a religious reason, like he was obeying the Torah. But I've searched the Torah, and I don't see anywhere where we're told not to bow down. In addition to that, there are many examples of Israelites bowing down to rulers in the Bible. In fact, it would have been impossible for Mordecai to be a servant of the king if he didn't bow down to him. So why didn't he bow down to this man? Well, several years ago, I just happened to be given a copy of the Apocrypha. These are the books that are historical, but not necessarily scriptural. And I didn't even know there was a second book of Esther in the Apocrypha. And it talks about the incident where Mordecai foiled the eunuch's plot to assassinate the king. Remember we just read about that? And in chapter 12 and verse 6, it says this, "But Haman, the son of Hammedatha, an Agagite, who was in great honor with the king, determined to injure Mordecai and his people because of the two eunuchs of the king." Anybody catch what that might mean? Why would our villain want to injure Mordecai for saving the king's life? Well, the only thing I could think of about this loose thread that was that Haman, he was in cahoots with the two eunuchs to assassinate the king. And he was probably the one behind the plot because he wanted to take over and become the king himself. But why were the eunuchs executed and this villain, he got promoted? Well, this deceiving spirit's power over Achashverosh, I believe, caused this error by the king, even though this was revealed. So Mordecai found himself in a terrible bind. He knew the villain would find some way to kill the king and take over, yet he was unable to prevent his rise to power. And he expressed his objection to Haman being made prime minister, because that's what he was made, through a small act of civil disobedience at great risk to himself. So our villain was enraged that Mordecai the Jew would not bow down before him. And in verse 6 it says this, "But it was repugnant in his eyes to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him the identity of Mordecai's people. So Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Achashverosh." So here's a second question, another loose thread. Why did he want to use this refusal to honor him as an incentive to wipe out all the Jewish people? Well, that's because Satan had a bigger plan. a bigger goal here, a very big goal. If he could destroy the Jewish people, it would prevent the Messiah from coming. And of course, he's read the scriptures, so he knows that that's going to happen. But he's always trying to do this. And Satan was using a spirit to prevent this from happening. In fact, in Daniel chapter 10, there's an appearance of Yeshua himself to Daniel, and he actually names this spirit. He calls him the prince of the kingdom of Persia, because this is where this was happening, Persia. And you know what? He's still there, because do you know what Persia is called now? Iran. Exactly the same spirit. So the villain cast lots to determine when to attack the Jewish people, and we learned from Carol's reading that the poor is the word for lot in Hebrew, and they determined the date, and that's Thursday. And how did he accomplish this evil plan? How did he get the power to do this? Well, in chapter 3, in verse 8, it says this: Haman then said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose laws differ from those of every other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let an edict be written to destroy them. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out this business, to put it into the king's treasuries." And King Ahasuerus agreed. You can see the motivation there, 10,000 talents of silver. And then in verse 13, dispatches were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, stating to destroy, slay, and annihilate all the Jews, from the youth to the elderly, both little children and women, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So the third loose thread here is, why did the king agree to genocide against his own people, people living in his own land? It seems like Haman has great power to influence the king. And first about exalting him to a position of honor, even though he tried to assassinate him, and then into committing genocide by wiping out the Jewish people. Again, I believe the king was deceived by that lying spirit and the appeal to greed. Now, this becomes all the more astounding. A couple of years ago, I did a little study about King Cyrus. It was King Cyrus that actually founded the Persian kingdom, and he was a really righteous man. He's the one who sent the people back to rebuild the temple. King Cyrus established a very righteous government. It was a just government. It was a good government. So this genocide is like totally out of context, it's unimaginable for what that government was like, at least when Cyrus was ahead of it. So this lying spirit of Amalek using Haman, it's revealed in this unusual way in which it worked. And also look at the similarity between the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, and King Saul of Israel. Both kings deceived by an Amalekite. Deception accomplished through greed. And neither king was able to see that they were deceived. Because that's the whole secret of deception, right? If anybody's deceived and they know it, they stop being deceived. You never know it. When you're deceived, you don't know it. That's the way it works. So how did the Jewish people react? Well, I've got a slide here. Weeping, wailing, and fasting. Now, here's a fourth loose thread. There's no mention of the people seeking God. And from reading commentaries and historical about this, I believe that the writer of the book of Esther was in fear of persecution. And so he completely left out anything that referred to spiritual things. But we know the Jewish customs, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, that's all ways of praying. It's all ways of seeking God. So I believe after much prayer, Mordecai went to Queen Esther and begged her to intercede with the king to save the Jewish people. And Esther replied to Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 11, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces fully understand that for anyone, man or woman, who approaches the king in the inner courtyard without being summoned, he has one law, that he be put to death unless the king extends his golden scepter, permitting him to live. But I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. So, I see another loose thread there. Do you see it? Something's happened to the royal marriage, right? I mean, this was the woman that the king chose of all the women in the land. She was the chosen one. So why was she not in the presence of the king for 30 days? Was it another woman? Was he tired of her? Was she mad at him? No, I believe when Mordecai revealed the plot, remember the plot of the eunuchs? To the king, in Esther chapter 2, verse 22, it says he did it through Esther. So Esther revealed this to the king. And if Haman was involved in the plot, as the Apocrypha says, and Mordecai knew it, Mordecai would have certainly have told Esther about his involvement. But evidently there wasn't enough proof, and only the eunuchs were punished. And after that, the villain was promoted to a high position. And now we learn that Esther has not been in the king's presence for a month. So I see another twist to the story here. I believe Esther had accused Haman. Boy, that is getting weak here. You guys are running out of voice. I believe she had actually accused him in the plot to assassinate the king, but that deceiving spirit that worked to promote the villain had kept the king from believing Esther. And against her warnings, the king put this schemer in position of greater power, and this was the divisive issue between the king and the queen. That's why they were estranged. They were no longer intimate. And this was the work of that same evil, deceptive spirit of Amalek. So Mordecai answered Esther. Chapter 4, verse 13. Do not think in your soul that you will escape in the king's household more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have attained royal status for such a time as this? So Mordecai saw Esther becoming queen as part of God's plan to deal with this threat to the existence of the Jewish people. If she didn't do it, God would find another way because of his covenant with Israel and his plans, but she would perish and her family. So Esther answered in verse 16, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will fast in the same way. Afterwards, I will go in to the king. And even though it is not according to the law, so if I perish, I perish. Now, in the natural, Esther would have prepared for this encounter by making herself look more beautiful, right? She'd wear the king's favorite dress. She'd do her hair. She'd put on makeup. Why 3 days of prayer and fasting? Well, the first thought some of you might have, well, maybe she needed to lose weight to fit into her favorite dress, right? I don't think so. Here's what I believe this loose thread points to. Esther discerned something spiritual had come between her and her husband. It wasn't natural. Why else would he not be seeing her for 30 days? What was that something? She was given the gift of discerning of spirits by God. And so she understood it was a deceiving spirit, the spirit of Amalek. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever dealt with someone under the control of a spirit like that? It's very similar to trying to deal with someone who's drunk or high on drugs. Normal human methods don't work. Reason, pleading, compromise, they don't work. They don't work with a person who's under the control of alcohol, drugs, or a spirit. So Esther knew she needed 3 days of prayer and fasting and backup to overcome this spirit. And we'll see the power of that prayer and fasting in a minute. And I hope this is an encouragement to you, by the way, to participate in the 3 days of prayer and fasting we're going to have here starting Monday, right at the exact time that Esther would have been doing it. And if you're catching it here now, the times of prayer and fasting that Judith felt led to have were 3 days each day to pray for different people who have stepped into leadership. Because do you see what's happening here? We have the leader, Esther, the queen of all the realm, saying, I need spiritual help. I need you, the people, praying and fasting for me before I go in and confront this spirit. Got it? So that's what we're going to be doing. Well, after the fasting and prayer, 3 days of it. And by the way, if you're going to participate in the prayer and fasting, you don't have to not eat or drink for 3 days. I mean, and there's a lot of people who can't do that. You can fast something like desserts. You could fast television. If you want to fast food, that's great. But I know some of you can't and don't want anybody to not participate in prayer because you can't fast, okay? Because the prayer is the important thing. So after the prayer and fasting, the dramatic moment came. Esther went before the king uninvited. Chapter 5, verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she found favor in his eyes. So the king held out to Esther the golden scepter in his hand, and Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. We've got a picture of it here. So here comes the seventh loose thread question. Why did he receive her all of a sudden? Because she was so beautiful? Well, most commentators see this as, oh, God put favor on Esther. And it is God's favor. But also, what else was done during those 3 days? Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting by all the people of the city and Esther and her maids. And I believe that prayer weakened this spirit. And the king asked Esther what she wanted. But she didn't make her plea for her people and her life then. Instead, she invited the king and Haman, got it back, to a banquet. Now there's the eighth loose thread. Do you see it? Why the delay? I would have just blurted it out, wouldn't you? We're going to be annihilated. Save us. But here's how I perceive it at following the loose thread. I believe Esther discerned in the spirit that even though the king received her, the spirit of deception was still too strong. If she had made her plea at that time, she would have been refused. So that brings to the ninth question. How did she know it wasn't time yet? And I prayed about this one, and here's what I saw. Well, she and the king had been estranged for 30 days, right? And then the king received her before his throne, but it doesn't say anything about him trying to reconcile their relationship, show her any affection, treat her the way he used to. I'll give you some proof of this in a minute. So at the banquet, she still didn't make her plea, I think because she thought the king wasn't ready to really reconcile with her. So she delayed it and invited him to the second banquet. So this 10th question, the 10th loose thread is, what indication is there that they weren't reconciled by that time when the king offered her the scepter? Well, on the night following the first banquet, in chapter 6, verse 1, we read this. That night, sleep diverted the king. Now, this was after he had reconciled with her by offering her the scepter. So I'm going to be a little R-rated here. Everybody ready for a little R rating? Okay, if after 30 days apart, their broken marital intimacy had been fully restored, the king shouldn't have had a problem falling asleep. Right? They would have renewed their marital intimacy. So, the 11th question. Why couldn't the king sleep that night after the first banquet? Because the king had not invited Esther back to his bedroom yet. He was still under the power of that deceiving spirit of Amalek. 30 days estranged, she comes in, he lets her talk to him, doesn't invite her back to the bedroom. So he was still torn between his love for his wife and that spirit that was still deceiving him. So what did Esther do? Well, it doesn't say it, but I believe between the first and the second banquet, she prayed. She continued to pray. And finally, between the two banquets, the breakthrough happened. And the breakthrough is just a great story. Chapter 6, verse 1 again. That night, sleep deserted the king, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, be brought in and read before the king. And he heard about Mordecai, who had saved his life by uncovering the assassination plot of the eunuchs. And he decided to honor Mordecai. So there he is. It's early morning. The king is thinking about, how am I going to honor Mordecai? How am I going to honor Mordecai? And at that very moment, Haman, he comes to pay the king a visit. Why? To ask the king to let him hang Mordecai. Because he had just made a gallows for that very purpose, 75 cubits, maybe feet high. But before the villain could make his request, the king asked him for suggestions on how to honor a man. Now, our villain thought the king was planning to honor him. And he suggested the man to be honored be clothed in the king's robes, seated on the king's horse, led through the streets of the city, while another of the king's servants proclaimed his virtue. And in this incredible twist of irony, it's one of the best ironic stories you could ever, ever write, the king ordered Haman to honor Mordecai in just the way he had suggested, totally humiliating our villain. And so the phone just rang. And at the second banquet that night, with the king and the villain, Esther finally spoke up. And here we get that 11th question. How did Esther know the time was right now? Well, I believe that when she saw Haman parading Mordecai through the streets, proclaiming him to be the man the king wanted to be honored, she knew the power had been broken. You see that? Did you say Haman or amen? Verse 3 of chapter 7. So Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare the life of my people. This is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation." And I've got a picture here of her making the accusation. Verse 5, King Ahasuerus responded to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man that presumed to do this?" And Esther replied, "The man, the adversary and foe, is this wicked Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And so the king ordered the villain executed on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. And the 12th question is, why was the king finally able to see what was happening? You should know the answer by now. Now, some people think because Esther said, you know, she was Jewish and would be killed, yes. But Esther hadn't told him before because he wouldn't have received it. And the real reason was the evil spirit's power was broken by the 3 days of prayer and fasting and Esther's continued prayer. So then Mordecai and Esther counseled the king to issue another order that if the Jews were assaulted, they could defend themselves, slay their enemies, which they did successfully. And Mordecai and Esther established the day planned for the annihilation of the Jewish people as a day of celebration. So a lot of loose threads there, right? You could almost make another coat out of all those loose threads. But one more question. What's the spiritual lesson from this understanding of Esther that applies to you and to me? Well, I think it starts in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Rabbi Shaul writes this, "For we are not struggling against human beings, but against the rulers, authority, and cosmic powers governing this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." The king was deceived in 3 ways by spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. First, into trusting and promoting Haman. Second, into estrangement from his beloved wife, who tried to expose the villain. And third, into destroying the Jewish people. He could not see the deception. It was a spirit. It was Amalek. It was the same spirit that deceived King Saul, who couldn't see it. And it's the same spirit deceiving the world today, and especially Iran. And I would say those who have been nice to Iran in the last few months. And because Ahasuerus was deceived, this is another part of that important lesson, he needed help to be set free. Because see, when you're deceived, you can't know, oh, I'm being deceived, I better get out of this. Because you're deceived. So if somebody else who sees that, unless somebody else who sees that you're deceived is praying for you, you don't get out of it because you're still deceived. But those who can see that this is a deception, that this is a spirit, when they start to pray, that can break the power of that deception. He needed help. He needed help from the people to pray. And then how do we do this? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For although we do live in the world, we do not wage war in a worldly way, because the weapons we use to wage war are not worldly. On the contrary, they have God's power for demolishing strongholds." Esther was a woman of great spiritual insight and discernment, a spiritual warrior, I believe. Esther, Mordecai, the Jews of Shushan's prayer and fasting set the king free to see that he was being deceived. So what's our lesson? We must realize that our battles are spiritual and learn to fight on our knees. We need to learn to fight on our knees with the spiritual weapons. Faith, praise, worship, prayer, fasting, moving in spiritual authority, breaking curses, demolishing strongholds, uncovering deception, revealing what has been hidden. In Luke chapter 10, Yeshua gives us an incredible, incredible commission, an incredible giving of power. Verse 19, remember, I have given you authority so you can trample down snakes and scorpions, indeed all the enemy's forces, and you will remain completely unharmed. Now, some of you who have engaged in spiritual warfare over the years, you're receiving this and saying, yes, I know, I've experienced this. But I think there's some who are hearing this who are thinking, I don't see any great battles to fight. Life's just going on, joys, sorrows, healings, hurts. It happens. But that was King Saul's problem, Ahasuerus' problem. That's the problem of many of the world's leaders today. They're unaware that there's a spirit working against them. And it can't be overcome in the natural. And they find themselves getting into big trouble by making stupid decisions because these spirits are at work. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. A spirit was deceiving the king. I believe there was the same spirit deceiving the German people during the Holocaust and the Allies who sat by and allowed it to happen. And there's a spirit that causes people not to see that unborn babies are human beings. That's spiritual, that deception. It's a spirit that causes nations to side with the Palestinians now and demonize Israel. It's a spirit causing the world to allow Iran to develop nuclear weapons. And it's also a spirit causing Jewish people to not see Yeshua as the Messiah. Those are all spiritual strongholds. Now, so often, this is my problem personally. I struggle with a problem or a person or a circumstance and a need, a relationship gone sour, a bad attitude I or someone else has, a lack of resources. Any of you ever struggle with some of these things? A sickness, a computer problem, all those things. I try to fix it with all my physical strength, all my intellectual ability, all my influence, right? And I get frustrated and I get nowhere. But when I take the time to pray, the Spirit reveals what the spiritual force is I'm up against. And I can fight back with spiritual weapons. Weapons of prayer. And this is why I've emphasized over and over again the gift in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, that many people just take for granted. It's called the gift of discerning of spirits. Many people define it very narrowly. But to me, it's this. It's being able to discern when there's a spirit at work. So you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces. And it's the most powerful of the gifts, I think. Because if you don't get that, you're just continually deceived by the enemy. So we should be aware that strong spirits have been assigned against me, against my family, because we're leading a messianic congregation. But I gotta tell you honestly, strong spirits have been assigned against all of you as you have thrown in your lot with us to advance the kingdom of God in this particular way in the messianic movement. And so like Esther, I often need prayer backup, others praying and fasting. And now, this next 3 days, or starting with Monday, these 3 days, all those who have stepped up and taken responsibility in this congregation, who have stepped into leadership, they're just like me. They need prayer backup. They're just like Esther was, like the king was, because there have been spirits assigned against all of us. And we sometimes laugh at it. Like, as soon as somebody steps into leadership around here, immediately something big goes wrong in their lives. Right? Sometimes Carol's raising her hand and shaking her head because it was so big with Carol, she almost died. But we see it over and over again. In our family, when I stepped up to become the rabbi here, immediately Diane got sick, couldn't get out of the house for 15 years. And it was spiritual. It was spiritual. So that's why we're doing what Esther did and calling for 3 days of prayer and fasting, especially praying for leadership here. And I'm hoping all of you will participate to break the power of the spirits assigned against all of us. Because, just like Esther, I believe you were called for such a time as this. And we all still have a destiny as important as Esther's. We're called to stand for righteousness against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. We're called to stand against those spirits in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, and in the congregation, in the body, and amongst the unbelievers that you might be in contact with. And who knows the effects of the stands you take in prayer. I love that picture that I believe it's in Revelation of the bowls in heaven. Now, the picture of the bowls that get filled up and then they get tipped over. So the way I like to think about it, you know, there's thousands of prayers in a bowl and it's still standing upright. And now the 1,001th prayer goes up there and the bowl tips over. So who knows, you might be the 1,001th prayer and cause the bowls to tip over. Who knows the effects of the stands you'll take? You could pray for some situation and it would tip the bowls in that situation. And then there's the warning that Mordecai gave. If you don't step up and it's God's will, he'll find somebody else to do it. But you know what? You'll lose your reward. You'll lose your reward. You'll lose the growth that will come in your faith when you see those prayers answered. So let's pray. Father, I believe everybody who's listening to this would like to have that gift of discerning of spirits, to know when we're being opposed by a spirit. And Lord, I don't mean be seeing a demon behind every rock or under every rock, but to be able to discern what we're fighting against so we don't frustrate ourselves by fighting spirits in the natural. And so we'll have victory for the kingdom of God. And we just thank you today for the lessons of Purim, of Esther, and of Mordecai, and Ahasuerus. And so we ask, just raise up your hand if you want to have that gift of discerning of spirits turned up. Father, we ask in the name of Yeshua. You say it's a gift, Lord, that you give. And you say in your word that ask and it shall be given to you. So we ask for that ability to see into the spirit world, to know what the enemy is doing, so we're not flailing like a boxer with a blindfold on, Lord God. We want to land the punches. We want to get a knockout, Father. We don't want to be frustrated. So we ask for the gift of discerning of spirits, that you teach it to us. You'd give us baby steps to learn to see it, Father. And I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be in balance. It wouldn't be that we'd go overboard with it and be casting demons out of our toilets and things like that because the toilet backed up. But that we would be able to use it in the way you would have us use it, Lord. That was a little gross. So, Father, we thank you for the lessons. We pray for the spiritual authority that you want us to have over all the forces of the evil one, Lord. And help us see, Lord, that each of us is called and equipped for such a time as this. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.